The Bible reading today is Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
Thanks so much, Sarah, and for that reading. That's very helpful. You have a handout, hopefully, and you'll see that we're going to cover this passage, a very challenging passage, and hopefully will be helpful to all of us in different ways. But we're going to cover it in two parts. First, Jesus' disciple-making strategy, and then looking at the parables. And I just want to flag that they're not in even parts. So we're going to spend almost all of our time in the first heading and then draw it together by looking at the parables a little bit more briefly. So keep that open, and can you... I think this is a really hard part of God's word in many ways. Let's pray for his help as we come to it together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the way that you reveal who you are and who we are, how Jesus' words here are so pointedly helpful. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear Jesus really well, hear what you're saying to us tonight, and that your Spirit would do his work in us and amongst us as we seek to respond in ways that would bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There are lots of things. I've shared a little bit about uni ministry, and hopefully you can hear that there are lots of things I love about my job. I've been doing it for the last 14 or so years, and it is an incredible privilege to be part of what God is doing on our university campuses. It's a privilege to be able to work alongside people like Angelina and many others here that I know and have known over the years. Like any work, it has its challenges, but one huge privilege is being part of helping people who are exploring faith in Jesus. Not all of them become Christians, obviously. Some people sort of come and ask their questions and decide, no, they're going to do something different with their lives. But when they do, and people do become Christians at uni, when they do, it's just the best thing in the world. When someone becomes a Christian at uni, it is an incredible joy. Usually. And I say usually because there have been a couple of times for me where it's actually been kind of sad. And I look back and I wish I could have done things differently. Now, that might sound strange, but let me explain what I mean as I share this story. This story comes from my very first year after Bible college, beginning back in uni ministry at Adelaide Uni. And I met a young man who was an international student, and he had taken the opportunity while he was in a new country away from family to explore Christianity. He'd been to church with an Australian friend a few times already, and as I got to know him, he came to me saying, "I'm really interested in this. How do I become a Christian?" were almost his first words to me. Great, you think? What a great opportunity. doesn't get any easier than that. Someone comes to you and says, help me become a Christian. But what I did next, on reflection, I think was maybe not especially helpful. I said to him, well, that's easy. It's easy to become a Christian. We read some scriptures together showing how Jesus invites people to come to him, to stop living their own way, to acknowledge that Jesus is King, and to seek the forgiveness for sin that only he can offer. And I said to him, after we'd been talking about these things, do you believe all this? And is this what you want to do? And he said, yes. So I thought, great, let's pray a prayer expressing that you want to be a believer. Let's pray a believer's prayer together. So we prayed, he thanked me, and we agreed to keep meeting to help him get established in the faith. Brilliant, right? What a joyful occasion. Someone has just become a Christian believer. And there was a lot of joy until the next week when we were meant to meet again and he didn't show up. And then I couldn't get a reply back from him to arrange another meeting. And then by the time I did manage to hear about him again, it was actually through another friend of his who said he's actually changed his mind about Jesus. He's not going to church. He doesn't want to believe, mainly because his parents didn't want him to be a Christian and he just felt he went too fast into it. He didn't really think carefully enough about it. And when I heard this, I was really sad. And naturally I thought, what did I do wrong? Now, as I've framed this, hopefully you're thinking, Reuben, it's not all about you. And that's true. Of course, whether God wants to save someone or not is his business. It's not something where the responsibility does fall on me or you if you're in a similar situation. Jesus himself tells us there will be people who hear the good news and are initially excited. And then the cares and troubles of the world grow up like weeds and choke out that initial interest that God's word has caused. This happens, right? But still, I think it's fine to ask, what could I have done? What could we have done, if this was you, better in sharing Jesus with this guy? Could I have been more helpful to him? What do you think? Well, the thing I got wrong, and which I never do in situations like this anymore, is this. When he said, I want to become a Christian, I said, well, that's easy. What should I have said? Well, the passage we've read today has possibly given you a few ideas. Let's get into it to see how Jesus goes about drawing disciples from amongst the many people who are interested in him. The context of this reading is that Jesus has begun his journey toward Jerusalem, where ultimately he will go to his death. But along the way, crowds of people are following him. People, I guess, who are just like that guy in my story. They're interested in Jesus. Maybe even thinking, I want to become a disciple. Now, what does Jesus do? Does he turn to them and say, I'm glad there are so many of you here interested in following me. You're going to love it. It's easy. Let's pray together and go from there. He actually turns to them and says, being my disciple is going to be really, really hard. Are you sure you want in? Being my disciple is the kind of thing that you should expect will require you to give up everything, possibly even your own life. Are you sure you want to do that? If you look at verse 26, just to pick a few phrases out of there, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, or whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is perhaps counterintuitive. Why is Jesus leading with this? But actually, when you stop and think about it, it's really, really helpful in the long run. You see, Jesus is being upfront, he's being honest, clear. He's calling upon people like you and me to go all in and follow him. He does want people to become his disciples. The invitation is open. If you look at verse 35 at the end there, it says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. There is an invitation here, but he wants us to be aware of the cost of discipleship. He doesn't minimize the challenges to make a quick sale. His disciple-making strategy is actually full disclosure. Unlike me, he doesn't say it's easy. He says, are you really sure you want to do this? So let's unpack that a little bit more. Jesus' disciple making strategy, which is really to say, are you sure you really want to do this? The way Jesus drives home the serious challenges of being his disciple is through two sayings in verse 26 and 27. Firstly, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. It's meant to make you recoil. Hate family. Hate your own life. It's quite jarring, isn't it? Imagine being in that crowd that day when Jesus said that. And in what I say about this, I don't want to soften the blow of that at all. But we do want to be understanding what Jesus is actually saying here. He's not meaning that we should hate in the affective sense, as in have the feeling of hate towards our family or towards ourselves. It's not talking about that. In this context, hate means turning away from having family as your primary or highest allegiance. In Jesus' world, family is everything. Your strongest allegiance is to them and theirs to you. And it's still the same today in many cultures. Family is at the absolute center of importance for life. For many people, that may be true of you as well. It functions like a form of security. I don't know about your situation, but family is probably pretty important to you. It's certainly important to me. I've lost count of the times where I've done something or made some decision based on wanting to please my parents or out of loyalty to my wife or love for my children. That often is a fine thing. But when conflict comes between obligation or loyalty to family versus loyalty to God, well, that can be tricky. That can be really, really hard. So Jesus is calling people like you and me to consider that joining him is actually joining a new family. Blood family is no longer going to be your strongest allegiance if you choose to follow Jesus. Where Jesus and the demands of his kingdom come into conflict with your blood family, allegiance to Jesus has to come first. And that's not always going to be easy. For some people, that's pretty much always going to be extremely hard. Like for my friend, we really should have talked about these things before I encouraged him to make that initial jump towards Jesus. Hate family. But then Jesus pushes deeper. He says, hate even one's own life, even your own life. That can't be something that you grasp onto at all costs either. Jesus puts this as part of his you must hate saying, yes, hate even their own life. But also in verse 27, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Think about the implications of that. Carry your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. The way of Christ is the way of the cross. There are no two ways about it. For the crowd that Jesus is speaking to in Luke 14, that is a very literal piece of information. If they intend to follow Jesus, well, the way he's going is to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem waits a cross. For every disciple, actually, it may be literal too. That is what we must consider. If for some reason the choice is between faithfulness to Jesus or clinging to our earthly life, then faithfulness to Jesus is our calling. Hating our own life in that sense is the path of discipleship. But it also carries a metaphorical sense which is still very practical. You see, the life of a disciple is one where I am willing to bear shame and mockery for his sake. The cross represents both of those things. It represents shame and mockery and ridicule, disregard, rejection. And it means giving my life away for others, dying to self, so that we may live a life oriented toward serving others and seeking their good above our own, even if that's at great cost to ourselves. One of the things I've noticed in public conversation, especially online public conversation, is that in general, there can be a very loose connection between opinions held and facts of the situation. that's been discussed. What matters often is having an opinion, and sometimes it's very important to hold that opinion loudly and to ridicule or to speak over the top of people who think differently than you if it's not the right opinion. If you've seen this, or even sort of it's been something that's gone on in a context that you've been part of, you'll know that there are bonus points awarded for broadcasting that opinion as loudly as possible, for shouting down people with the wrong opinion, for high-fiving people with the currently in-fashion opinion. You've probably noticed this. I'm not claiming any special or deep insight here. It's just sort of part of how life is for many of us. If we engage in these sorts of spaces. But Jesus says, if that's you, and to all of us actually, to would-be disciples, if you're going to be with me amongst all the opinions that people might want to persuade you of or think that you should hold, actually Jesus' opinion is the one that gets priority. His gospel and the truth of his teaching is what we need to hold out to everyone else, even if that's not popular, even if it gets us shouted down, even if it might bring shame, or if we might lose face for speaking up for Jesus in this regard. So what do you reckon, having said all this? Are you still in? Are you really sure you want to do this? I find this incredibly hard, actually. I'm more on the I don't really care what other people think about me end of the spectrum, but I still find this really, really hard. I find it hard when I'm with the guys in my hockey team to value Jesus' opinion above what others might think of me. I've stayed quiet when I should have spoken up. I smile and nod when I know that really I should be speaking the truth in love, even though it's probably going to offend someone or make things feel awkward, and so I don't. And if I find this difficult as a 40-something-year-old guy who doesn't really care that much about other people's opinions of me, you guys know that that's hard for those who are at uni at the moment. You guys know that that's hard in your own life. I'm sure you're not all that different to me. But it's something that we can help each other with. Communities like our churches, communities like ES on campus, help people to live more boldly and faithfully in this regard. We can and should be helping each other in this regard. Okay, so that's Jesus' disciple-making strategy. Are you sure? Is really the heart of it. Now, I want to finish by giving the positive side to all this. There is a cost for sure. We've really pushed into that. There are good reasons why someone... there are good reasons why someone might choose the path of discipleship, and I want to land on those. We're going to see these in the parable section. The interesting thing I found with these parables, and this is often the case when you come to Jesus' parables, there's a kind of first reading, you read it and there's a meaning that's clear enough, but then you stop and think about it a bit deeper and there are sometimes different angles, different layers. And so I want to try and draw out two of those as we look at these parables together. The first, and I guess most obvious interpretation as you come to these, as you heard them read, is something like, don't start what you can't finish. There's two parables, two stories that Jesus tells in 28 to 33. The first is about someone building a tower, and the second is about a king going to war. The obvious meaning is it'd be foolish to start what you can't finish. So look at the king one, for example, in verse 31. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. The gist is simple, isn't it? If you can't win the war, don't pick a fight. And it's similar enough in the first saying, you can't finish building that tower, don't start it, or you're going to look like a goose for everyone who walks past that field and thinks, what a silly person, only half finished. And as I say that, those who have attempted home renovation projects, like myself, may be just hanging their head a little bit and hoping that no one recalls some of the details of those unfinished projects that are still waiting to get done. Anyway, one thing that Jesus is certainly saying here is that as you consider joining Jesus as a disciple, it is worth being honest about the cost. There is a cost. If you're not resolved to see this thing out to the end, there really is no point starting. Okay, so that's a straightforward thing, and I feel we've got that point across fairly well, so I won't labour it any further. But I do want to show you another angle or another layer that I think these parables invite us to consider. And that is, they ask us to be honest about what our own resources can achieve and to realise we might actually need Jesus to get us where we're trying to go. You see, the second way of understanding them is that they are called by Jesus to be brutally honest about what our own resources can achieve. Did you notice that in each case, the person's own resources, the suggestion is they may be insufficient to get them what they need. The king may not be sufficiently powerful or connected enough to fend off the challenger. The landowner had cash, maybe, but not enough to complete the project. So what is Jesus saying to people who might assume that security can be found in those things that we've talked about earlier, like family? What about things like reputation or possessions? Jesus says it's incredibly important that we stop and consider whether those resources are good enough. If you're someone who's tempted to say that family is the most important thing because I find my security and my identity there, then Jesus is saying, really? What about when it comes to your eternal destiny? Is your family really going to be able to help you with that? Of course not. The only way to face that particular problem is with Jesus' help. The only way to deal with that is to be part of Jesus' family and to be with him as a disciple. And if you are someone who's tempted to say, I'm sure my stuff, my possessions will secure me what I need in life, well, that may be true in this life. You may have shelter, comfort, enjoyment, protection and power, but I think Jesus is asking us to consider whether that might in the end just be a half-built tower. Whatever might look like true life now could actually be only getting halfway there. Jesus is saying, really? What about when it comes to your eternal destiny? You can't take that stuff with you, and it's not going to do you any good anyway. Even the richest person alive does not have sufficient resources to secure their eternal destiny. The only wealth that matters is that which Jesus pours out on us as an inheritance, which will never perish, spoil, or fade, which is kept in heaven for all those who follow Jesus. And so, family, possessions, other things like this can actually be a liability in discipleship. They can look like they're so important and so essential. They can even give the impression of a kind of security, but chasing after wealth, like many of us do, can be a positive distraction to authentic discipleship. It can be a snare that traps rather than frees us like we would hope. I guess what I'm saying is that we read ourselves, and Jesus encourages us to read ourselves into these parables, but as you look at them, we do actually know a king who is well able to go to war against another, and who has been victorious, and we get to share in that victory. Jesus wants us to be honest about the fact that our own resources will never be enough. We actually need him. We need his resources. And so these parables, yes, help us to see the cost of following Jesus, how we need to take that seriously. They also speak of how attempting to rely on ourselves or worldly security is a dead end. It's pointless. So we don't start down that road. Throwing our lot in with Jesus is the only way for that king to win the war, for that landowner to build his tower. As Jesus has already said earlier in Luke, I think this is a great way to kind of wrap up all we've been talking about tonight. Jesus said earlier in Luke, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Will you join me in prayer as we respond? Jesus, we thank you for the honesty and challenge of your words to us here this evening. Please may you give each of us ears to hear what you're saying to us and to take them seriously and to take them to heart. For those here who might be considering placing their faith in Jesus, I pray that you would help them to really count the cost of what it would mean to be a disciple, to be a Christian believer. And for those of us who are believers, who belong to you, help us to live boldly and purposefully as people who take up their cross and follow Jesus, even when it costs us greatly, even when there might be humiliation or shame. And Father, thank you for the grace that you lavish on us in Jesus. Where our resources are so insufficient, we know your grace is sufficient for us, for your power is made perfect in weakness. And so we entrust ourselves to your care and to your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.